I want to talk to us today about deacons or about servants in the church. The specific application probably here to deacons, but it's also in a broader context and a broader concept would be that we are all servants of the Lord Jesus Christ and we're to serve Him in His church. A church is a living spiritual organism. It's not an organization primarily. There has to be some organization in a church or you couldn't have a functioning church, but a church is primarily a spiritual organism. Grace Baptist Church is a living spiritual organism. And you want most of what happens in a local church, in any church, to be in that way. You don't want to try to just organize everything until you organize the life out of it. That happens in a lot of churches. You want things to happen organically. You don't want to have anybody organizing it or a committee trying to organize it. That's probably the worst way to go about it. And, you know, I think about examples of that. You know, the Lord just puts it on somebody's heart that somebody might be lonely or that they might be hurting in some way, and so they pick up the telephone. God just moves them by His Spirit to place a phone call of encouragement to someone to do something of that nature. A Sunday school teacher selects what they're going to teach their class, the Holy Spirit operating in their life to help them to understand what it is they need to teach the children or to teach the adults in their Sunday school class. People just using their gifts, the giftedness that God has given them by His Spirit, and He just moves on them to do that. And I've learned over the years that the last thing in the world you want to do is to try to over-organize thing so that people just feel like everything is being told to them what they need to do. And I feel like we have a good balance of that in our church. Occasionally, however, something does come up in the life of a church that calls for a greater degree of organization. And in the text that we've come to today in Acts chapter 6, we'll see such an occasion. And so let's open God's Word this morning to Acts 6. And I want to read the first 7 verses for our scripture text today. And then we're going to talk about this occasion where these servants were appointed. And a lot of people believe this is the first deacons where they're mentioned. Some debate among Bible teachers about whether this is the first deacons. We do know that it sets a great example for deacons by the things that are said here. And so we want to take a look at it. And I've given the message this title, Deacons, Who Needs Them? Now, you understand there's humor in that. I hope you do understand that. I over the years, I've had great relationships with most of the deacons. I have to qualify it. Most of the deacons that have been in churches that I've pastored, I've had a great relationship. Always like to tease the deacons. You know, people say that preachers' kids are kind of bad usually. But I always joke right back at them. I say, you know why the preacher's kids are so bad? That's because they play with the deacon's kids. And so I guess there's some truth in both directions on that. But let's read these first 7 verses to get us started this morning. It says, Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. And then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Father, we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word now. Lord, give us attentive minds and receptive hearts to what you have for us here. Lord, I feel like that you've blessed this church with many people who serve and who do things that need to be done in the ministry here, and we're so thankful for that. But Lord, I pray that you would teach us, and Lord, move in our hearts in any direction that you feel like we need to change, or where we need to repent, or where we need to do better. Lord, we present ourselves to you now. This is a time of worship where we give our full attention to your word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to call your attention, first of all, in verse 1, to a complaint that arose. Verse 1, we see a complaint arose. And it says there, the church was multiplying. It was at a time when the church was multiplying. I took note of that word multiplying. It's one thing to have additions to the church, and we would pray and would hope and would think as time goes forward that we'll have additions to our church here. But the church was not just being added to anymore in Jerusalem. The church was multiplying. And of course, Satan is always going to be upset by that. And we've seen already a little bit of a pattern in these last few chapters. He attacks the church externally through persecution. And then when that didn't work, he tried to attack internally through the lies of Ananias and Sapphira and the possible conflict and division that that would have caused. And when God took care of that and that didn't work, he goes back to the external persecution. And so now that didn't work. And so he's come back again to internal persecution, division, trying to cause division here in the church. And of course, unity was one of the great things that was true about that church. And so now Satan is going to want to try to put a division there if he possibly can. And I want you to notice it says there that the complaint arose. A complaint arose. You know, I think that in some ways is a good thing. And I want to tell you why I think that. The complaint arose in this sense that it came to the surface and up into the light and to the attention of the leadership so it could be dealt with. One of the worst things that can happen in a church is for the complaints to be there but to be sort of under the surface. You know, just sort of little rumblings and little disputes that are in the background. You know, we have great resources for that kind of thing in our day, don't we? The telephone was invented, of course, many, many years ago, but we have that with us everywhere we go now. There's hardly any time at all you couldn't just pick up the phone and share a complaint with somebody. But it really is good for there not to be a festering beneath the surface, for things not to be moving through some sort of grapevine under the surface in a church, but for there to be an openness among the people who are in a church where if there is a complaint, it can come to the surface and come to the leadership of the church. I always tell people two things, just sort of jokingly about myself as a pastor. I say there's two things about me that will surprise you. What I do know might surprise you at times, but what I don't know might surprise you. And so I want to just encourage us, just as a way of preventative preaching for the future, if you have a complaint, if there's something that bothers you, something that you think might could be done differently or better in the church, I think it's always good to just bring it up. Get it up into the light of day. Let God's Holy Spirit shine His light on it so that it can be dealt with. And they had a problem like that arose here in this first church. The Hellenists, it says there in the heart of the verse, they were upset, and a complaint came because the Hebrews, they felt like, were neglecting their widows in the daily ministration. And the way the Scripture words it here, they were being neglected. It is not just that it was a complaint, an unfounded complaint, but it appears that it was a real complaint. Now, who were the Hellenists? The Hellenists were the Greek-speaking Jews, and we're studying on Wednesday night in Habakkuk, and right after the time of Habakkuk and the prophecy that he gives there in that book, there's going to be the invasion by the Babylonians, and the Jewish people are going to be taken into captivity. Not all of the Jews were taken back to Babylon. Some were dispersed, and they call it the diaspora, the dispersion throughout the Mediterranean region there. And so there were Jews in many cities that were spread out through that region. And of course, they had come back, many of them had come back into Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost, and so they were there and were converted and became part of the church, but they spoke Greek primarily. And of course, the Hebrews spoke primarily Aramaic at that time, which is a sort of a subset of Hebrew. And so they probably had a situation like this going on in that early church. They were probably the Hebrew Christians, probably met together in houses for their small groups, you might say. And the Hellenist or the Greek speaking, they met together because they all spoke the same language. And so you've got a potential for an issue there already. But then it looks like there was an actual problem. It was not just a complaint, but it was a complaint about a real problem that the widows of the Greek-speaking people in the church were being neglected. And, you know, money had been laid at the apostles' feet in order to take care of those who were in need. And they were Hebrews, and so they may have just, as a matter of oversight, sometimes things are not intentional, it's just an oversight of some kind. And not intentionally, probably, but just an oversight, the Hellenist widows were being neglected. Now, here's the matter, though. We need to understand this. There was a potential here, not just for a complaint about a problem, but this could have become, if it had not been handled, if it had not been brought into the light of day and had not been handled correctly, it could have been a major problem. It could have been a major problem in the church. And so what we have here is very instructive to us. And I would just say thank goodness in this early church that the complaint arose. It didn't stay buried. We certainly don't want to give Satan a foothold in our church in any way. And one other thing I would just mention here is we don't want to be afraid of problems. Problems, if they're dealt with properly, can be a major stepping stone for growth in a church and for you to move beyond the problem and get to real opportunity. You know, when I was at Waterfront Rescue Mission years ago, I used to have to go to the management meetings, and they began at some point in those meetings talking about problemtunities. Have you ever heard of a problemtunity? That's where you take a problem and you just look at it as an opportunity. One day in one of our meetings, somebody was bringing up a problem that we needed to address, and somebody said, "Well, that's a problemtunity." And he said, "I'm afraid it's going to be a catastrophe if we don't deal with it." And so we had to deal with that problem. But it can be that way in a church. If a problem comes up, sometimes it's God's way of shining light on something that needs to be changed or something that needs to be dealt with in some way. And so first of all, a complaint arose. The second thing we want to see is in verses 2 through 4, and that is that the leaders responded. The leaders did respond. They were given the opportunity to respond and to address the problem, and that's what they did. In verse 2, it says, "Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples, and they said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables.'" And so as the leaders here begin to address the problem, and of course the apostles certainly were the spiritual leaders in the church, and it was their job to provide spiritual leadership in the church, but you notice they do so with wisdom here. They don't just abandon everything to handle the temporary physical and material problem that was there, but they put it in the context of solving it in a spiritual way. And they say it's not desirous that we should leave the Word of God and to serve tables there in verse 2. It is not desirable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. Now, what is it talking about, serve tables? Well, you know, by this time, the church had grown to probably 15 to 20,000 people. And so there's no way that those 12 apostles were actually going door to door, taking meals to the widows. What was probably happening is they were overseeing that ministry, and as the money was brought in for food to be purchased for them, they were parceling that out. They were setting the budget. They probably had some people who they were supervising and overseeing to take care of that. The Jewish people had a custom to where they would set up a table in a synagogue, and there would be people there to receive these kind of offerings and then to make purchases of things that people needed and to carry those things to them. And so more than likely, when they talk about serving tables here, it was just symbolic in this sense of they were overseeing that ministry of providing the meals and providing what was needed for the widows in that day. And they probably consulted with one another, and they made a plan, and they present the plan to the church, and that plan begins to unfold in verse 3. It says, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." And so here they have a plan, and they say, we need seven men. And you notice they give the qualifications there, just very simple qualifications that are given here. They need to be men of good reputation and men who are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And you know, those are the things that, if those things are true about a person, that covers, those are kind of like umbrella, it's like an umbrella that would cover all of the other categories, most likely. People who are filled with the Holy Spirit, good reputation, and also filled with wisdom. Now, we have time this morning, and so I want us to take a look at the actual qualifications for deacons that is given to us, and that's in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'd like us just to turn over there and just read this. And Paul, as he writes to Timothy, he talks about the qualifications for elders in the first part of chapter 3, 1 Timothy 3. But then when he concludes that, he begins to give the qualifications for deacons beginning in verse 8. And I want to just read through this and just kind of get it in front of us. You know, we don't have an active group of deacons who are meeting regularly and doing things right now. We have ordained deacons who are in our church, and they do a lot of things. The people who are ordained deacons, they do a lot of things to take care of the business of the church and to do things here just on the grounds, the buildings and grounds and the property here. And I know there are many people, many women in this church who do the same thing. But there's no real active group of deacons here. But the day could come in our church where we would say it's time for us to become a little more formal in the way we approach this. And we may have deacons. Some of you young men that are here, there could come a day when you would be ordained as a deacon, or even as an elder, for that matter, the qualifications that are in the first part of this chapter. But let's look at the qualifications for deacons that are listed beginning in verse 8. It says, "Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience." That is, they would have certainty and an assurance of what the gospel is and how it's impacted their own life. It says, "But let these also first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well." And then verse 13 says that when you have deacons like this who are functioning in a church, here's what it will lead to in their lives. It says, "For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." You know, so many times in the Scripture, when God lays things out in the Scripture, He says, in fact, in our main text today, that's what He does. He says, this is how things should be done, and if you'll do it this way, there'll be great benefit from it. I'll tell you, in a lot of churches in our country, and I've seen this personally on some occasions, one of the big mistakes that churches make is they don't give attention to the qualifications for deacons. And they take people in as deacons who were good maybe out in the world in business. Maybe they had a successful business of some kind that they ran. And somebody said, "Well, you know, he's great at running that business. Let's bring him in here and make a deacon out of him. And he has none of the spiritual qualifications or none of these other qualifications." And folks, that's a recipe for disaster. I've seen it firsthand. And I've also seen the opposite of that, which is when somebody does meet these spiritual qualifications, what a blessing, What a great blessing it is to have that kind of man serving alongside you in a church and taking care of things and just being there to minister in any way that's needed, to serve in any way that's needed, not for recognition, not for glory. I remember in the first church that I pastored, and there was a deacon in that church, and his name was Jim Fitch. Jim has gone on to be with the Lord now, but we moved south from Memphis into a little community that was called Pleasant Grove. I think Brother Fred's probably the only one here that has been to Pleasant Grove. It was way out in the country. I mean, way out in the country. I tell people it's the only place I've ever lived where people drove toward town to go hunting, and that was really true. So I showed up and wet behind the ears in just about every way. And Jim, just after we got moved into the parsonage, he brought a big barrel over and put it in our backyard. And he came, knocked on the door, and he said, "I put a barrel back there for you." And I said, "Well, what's that for?" And he said, "Well, it's for burning your trash." And I said, "Well, Brother Jim, I appreciate it." I said, "But we'll probably just, you know, the company that comes by here, we'll just sign up." And he looked at me. I'll never forget. The look on his face said it all. He said, it said this. It said, "Young man, I've got a lot I got to teach you while you're here." And Jim did teach me a lot while I was there. But he was the kind of deacon who met all of the spiritual qualifications. By the way, he was also successful in business, and so sometimes you have the two that go hand in hand. What I'm saying, though, is this, is that we need to be careful to follow what God's Word says about the qualifications for elders and deacons, and anything God's Word says, we need to be careful to be obedient to that. And so they say in verse 4, let's go ahead and look at verse 4 in chapter 6 now. It says, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." Elders have a ministry not only of ministering the Word to people, but part of the responsibility of being an elder is to be in prayer for the people in the church and to be continually involved in prayer and ministry. And you can imagine these apostles in those early days when this church was expanding like it was, that the demands of ministry were just so great. And so this issue comes up, and they wisely say, almost like Moses and Jethro, his father-in-law, gave him instructions, and in the same type of way, they said, "We don't need to take this on. There's somebody else that can do this so that we can continue to do what we are called to do." And there's great wisdom in that. Now, several things about this, just very quickly. And I would say this to our elders who are here, that leaders do need to respond to complaints. If someone has a complaint, it needs to be treated with respect. It needs to be treated with dignity, and it needs to be responded to in some way or another. And we need to be aware of that ourselves. We need to provide oversight. The oversight that we provide needs to have a minimum of organization too. We don't need to just try to impose a lot of organization on things, and as we said, just choke the spiritual life out of what God is doing organically in the church. But we need to keep our focus, obviously, on spiritual things. And I tell you, the reality of that is just so great. So many things that sometimes pastors just try to dictate to a church or try to get the church to do, and it's really inconsequential. I was trying to think of some example I could share with you. Let's just take this piano, for example. If somebody said, "Well, you know, I really think the piano needs to be on the other side of the pulpit," I could tell you right now that would make no matter to me whatsoever which side of the pulpit it's on. Now, it might make a difference to Catherine, I don't know. We might have to switch sides. I would sit over here, Catherine over there. The only thing that would bother me is if you tried to put it behind the pulpit, then I might be a little upset about that. But there's so many things that it's unimportant, it's inconsequential. But leaders need to provide spiritual leadership, and that goes for all of us as elders. We need to be looking for the ways that we can provide spiritual leadership in the church and not trying to organize the life out of the church. The third thing I would want us to see is in verses 5 and 6, and that is that the church followed A complaint arose, the leaders responded, and the church followed. They affirmed what the elders had proposed here. It says, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude." And then they went on to choose these men, two of them, Stephen and Philip, we'll see later in the book of Acts. But they chose them to provide, to oversee this aspect of the ministry, to make sure that all of the widows' needs were being met. Now, the word for deacons is just the word servants. If we translated that word, it would just be servants. It did become an office. It became an official part of the church. And so I guess you could say that these men, in some respect, were the first deacons. But whether they were the first deacons or not, they certainly set a model for what deacons should be like. And these were the men who took over this part of the ministry so that the disciples, apostles, would not have to. And a church is blessed to have men of God like these that are mentioned here. And one of the things that's interesting here, you'll notice that these are all Greeks. I think that shows something about the apostles and their leadership. They were willing to say, okay, all of you are ordained. They laid their hands on them and ordained them. You're ordained to oversee this part of the ministry, and every one of these people were the Greeks. And it lets them know that there was some trust that was involved there, and not trying to hold everything close to themselves. You know, a lot of times what people do when there's things that might could be decided, they'll say, well, we want to keep more of our people on the team than what's on the other team. There's none of that here. Great openness to just turn that part of the ministry over to these men. And that's exactly what they did. The Greek-speaking seven men that are named here were part of that ministry, and they took over and they ran that ministry. And then the final thing that I would just point out is in verse 7, and that is their impact. Their impact. And their impact increased, as you'll see there in verse 7. It says, "Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem." There's that word multiplied again. And not just multiplied, but multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And then it says something very interesting. It says, "A great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." So the word of God spread. And folks, if I could say it to us this morning like this, I think this is something that's very true. That is the tip of the spear in a church. That is what we are ultimately aiming for, is that the word of God could be, that the word of God could go out with great effectiveness. And so no matter what a person does in a church to serve, the ultimate purpose of that service is so that God's word could spread, and so that souls could come to know Christ. And there's a spiritual, even if you're doing something physical and something related to the physical and material part of a church, the tip of the spear is spiritual. I heard an illustration a number of years ago, and I may have shared it with you before. If I have, forgive me. But I heard about a great cathedral that they were building up in New York City. And it was right along a busy sidewalk there in the city of New York. And so someone was walking down that sidewalk, and they came to one man and they asked him, said, "Well, what are you doing, sir?" And he was putting mortar on top of some bricks. He was just putting that mortar on top of the bricks. And he said, "You know, he said, "You can see what I'm doing." He said, "I'm working hard and I'm sweating, and I'm part of this work crew here, and I'm putting mortar on these bricks." Went a little further down the sidewalk, and he asked another man. He was doing the exact same thing. He said, "What are you doing?" He said, "Well, I'm building this great piece of architecture here. One day this is going to be a great edifice, and I will have had a part in building this great piece of architecture." But he went a little further down the sidewalk, and he found another man doing the same exact job. He said, "Sir, what are you doing?" And he said, "Oh," he said, "I'm building this place where God is going to be worshipped for years to come, and where His word will be proclaimed and will be preached, and where souls will come to Christ here in this building." All three doing the same job. But one of them understood that it all added up to something spiritual. And so the word of God spread. The next thing it says is the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. I want to tell you, by this time, even the enemies of Christ said that you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. And it says here that the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Part of our responsibility as a church is to share the gospel outside of these four walls, to make an impact on our Jerusalem, on our community. And we need to resolve ourselves to that, and we need to be busy like these Christians were in the early church, spreading the doctrine of Jesus Christ in our community. And then the final thing it says there, something very interesting, it says a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now some Bible scholars, some theologians have pointed out the possible reason why this was. And it had to do with the fact that during Jesus' ministry, and also the ministry of the apostles, where there were healings that were taking place, that as those healings took place, and especially with lepers, as lepers were healed, the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 14 says that they were to go and show themselves to the priest. And there were some other things that would involve priests whenever a healing would take place. And so as these things were taking place there in Jerusalem, people were coming to those priests and they were saying, "We've been healed," and they would probably tell them, "It was in the name of Christ that I was healed." And those priests would begin to look back to Leviticus 14, that was the correct thing for them to do. And then also in the Old Testament, as the doctrine of Christ spread throughout the city, it was told to them that Christ, the Messiah, when He came, would provide those kinds of healings to the people. And so those priests just had to put two and two together. That's all they had to do, is say, "Look, the healings, the people are coming to us. It was prophesied that these things would happen, that it would come forth from the true Messiah." They saw the light, gave their lives to Christ. And can you imagine what an influence that had when the priest in those places, and there were many priests in Israel, and as they came to Christ, and it says there, I want you to notice that it says there at the end of the verse, it says they were obedient to the faith. Obedient to the faith. That's an interesting way to present salvation, but that's exactly what salvation is. It's when a person becomes obedient to the gospel. And there's a number of places in the New Testament. Just do a search for the word obedient, and you'll find that there are a number of places where that's exactly how salvation is talked about. You obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. You obey it. That is, you kneel. You kneel before the gospel of Jesus Christ. You kneel before Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And you line your life up under Him and His authority in your life. And this is a key part of coming to Christ, is that you trust Him for salvation. You kneel before Him as your Lord and Savior. And so I want to just kind of sum it up by talking like this. This section could be about deacons, possibly is, probably is a great example of how deacons came to be. But what deacons do is serve. And if you're in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're a saved member of Grace Baptist Church, what you are called to do is to serve the Lord in His church and through His church. And Jesus Christ is to be our example. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Jesus said this, "I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many." And I want to tell you, great churches have a high percentage of their people that are serving. Every week, Brother Craig comes and shares from our bulletin, and it talks about those who are serving this week. Those things that are listed there are things that are on a rotation basis. And so we put that in the bulletin so we'll just won't forget who's to do what each week. But I want to tell you, there's far more than what's in those lists in the bulletin of things that need to be done in a church. And if you're praying about what you could do in this church to serve the Lord, let me know. There are things that need to be done all the time. And there's a place of service for you, as Craig says, most weeks. Thought about this old hymn. We haven't sang this in a long, long time. Not even sure, probably not in our new hymnal. But just listen to these words, the old hymn, "Give of your best to the Master." Second stanza of that says, "Give of your best to the Master. Give Him first place in your heart. Give Him first place in your service. Consecrate every part. Give and to you will be given. God His beloved Son gave. Gratefully seeking to serve Him, give Him the best that you have." And then the chorus of that song says this, "Give of your best to the Master. Give of the strength of your youth. Clad in salvation's full armor, join in the battle for truth." Let's bow our heads for just a moment. A couple of questions I would ask us just as we close out. First of all, have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you become a servant of His? If you've not obeyed the gospel, that means you've not bowed the knee before Jesus. You've not lined your life up under His authority. The Bible says that until you do that, you're not known by God. You don't know God. You're not known by Him. It even says that one day He will come to bring wrath on those who have not obeyed the gospel of God. So the very first thing you need to do is to obey the gospel. Come to Jesus Christ. Trust Him for your salvation today. And then if you are saved and you're a member of this church, have you thought any at all lately about your service in the church? There's far more to being a church member than just coming and sitting in the pew. It's a place where we minister to one another, where we love one another. All the one another's of the New Testament get played out in a local church. What are you doing to serve the Lord here in His church? Father, I pray You would impress these questions on our minds and hearts. Lord, we pray that we would give our best. Help us to give our best to You. The strength of our youth. Lord, as the years go by, there's less and less strength. But there is still some strength that we could give all of the strength that we have to You. And so, Lord, I pray You'd help us to do that. If there's anyone here who's never obeyed Your gospel, we pray that by Your Spirit, even right now, You would draw them to Yourself. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.